In the field of motivational speakers, business speakers, there are people such as Tony Robbins, Brian Tracy, Robert Kiyosaki, Susan Orman, and even Dave Ramsey. But before them, there was a man named Zig Ziglar. And some of you may have heard him speak or done some of his classes. He was an educator, an author, and a motivational speaker. He died in 2012. 22 years ago, in 2002, Debbie and I, and as well as our children, had the opportunity to meet Zig Ziglar and Jean, his wife, affectionately known as the Redhead. And we met at least one daughter of theirs. And as it worked out, I had the opportunity to have several long visits, one-on-one with Mr. Ziglar. And we talked about family. We talked about salesmanship, history, motivation, philosophy. We talked about religion. And we also talked about Herbert W. Armstrong. You see, I knew from talking with Zig Ziglar that in his early years, he wanted to be a motivational speaker, but he was a terrible speaker. And so he spent a lot of evenings after he came home from work and having dinner with his family, and he would drive as far as 3 hours from home to speak to any group that was willing to listen to him so that he could improve as a speaker. So seeing that that was in the late 60s and 70s, I knew for sure that he would have heard Herbert W. Armstrong, and I asked him about it. And he had heard Herbert W. Armstrong many, many times. And he really praised Herbert W. Armstrong's communication skills and said there were things that he learned from Herbert Armstrong. But then he said to me, and he used his patented hand gestures when he was really making a serious point. He always did this. And he leaned forward on the table and he said, "Now, Mike, I want you to know I do not agree with Herbert Armstrong theologically." And, you know, I'm 40 years old. He's 76, super accomplished and all that. And I was a little bit intimidated. I did not choose to debate him on the topic. But because what he said was, Herbert Armstrong is not a Trinitarian. He does not believe in the Trinity. And again, I did not think that it was right to debate on that. I wasn't prepared to anyway. And I was intimidated, and I was really thoroughly enjoying, and I was in awe of his experiences and all. Well, I do want to talk about the Trinity a little bit. I also want to talk today about what God's Holy Spirit is. Now, as to the Trinity, and maybe some of our younger members have not really heard the thing behind the Trinity, and I'm going to cover some history and some details about that with you today. The Roman Catholic Church and most but not all Christian denominations consider the Trinity to be a central doctrine of the Christian religion. To them, a church cannot be considered valid without belief in the Trinity, and this was Mr. Ziglar's position too. Now, I'd like to just give you a definition of the Trinity. The triune God, or the Trinity, is a Christian belief that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, but not separate beings. And continuing to quote, "The Trinity is a mystery that is beyond human reasoning," end of quote. The Church of God, historians and many others recognize that syncretism has been the common practice throughout human history. Syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. This has happened countless times as different peoples having different religious beliefs meld together and add beliefs from one another. Very often it has been conquering nations, forcing beliefs on the conquered, but still allowing the conquered to maintain parts of their own. And in some cases, it was merely switching the names of gods. While God's position has always been false beliefs are always harmful, and we are to worship God as he states, and not borrow from man's religions to, you know, to find common ground or to just get along. Now, just after the flood, we have the first known pagan expression of a triune god, and that of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And that is, there's quite a story behind that, which we don't have time to talk about. But the triune god follows through history. The Babylonians had one, or three, however you want to look at it. The Assyrians, too. The Greeks did. The Romans had a triune gods. The Egyptians did as well. They worshipped Osiris, Isis, and Horus. And then in the Far East, there is the trinity of Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. These trinities predate the New Testament church by thousands of years. And if God is a family, which is the only way it's described in the Bible, and Mr. Steve McNeely covered about that yesterday quite well, covered a number of scriptures, that the God is a family. And I consider Steve McNeely a mentor, as well as my father-in-law as mentors, and it's a real blessing to have them. Of course, Steve is much older than me, so he can be a mentor. Now, was the Trinity doctrine ever, how was it advanced onto supposed Bible-believing Christianity? That's the question. How was that Trinity advanced on peoples believing in the Bible? The formal doctrine of the Trinity was first presented at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. By the developing Western Roman Church. The church in the East wouldn't hear of it. It simply was nowhere in Scripture. To personalize the Holy Spirit into a Trinity was just syncretism. But later at the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D., the Holy Spirit was added to the mix and claimed to also be an individual. The Trinity doctrine was not a teaching of Jesus or the apostles. It came along about 300 years after John penned the Bible's last words. This new, non-biblical doctrine did help to make Christianity more palatable to the pagans who had been worshiping in terms of a triune God or gods for thousands of years. It seemed plausible, natural, to the wider world already steeped in Trinitarian beliefs. It was merely a name change. Again, the Bible speaks in terms of God being a family, and one that is to increase greatly. Not a closed Godhead that consists of three distinct individuals who together are but one individual. What do you call the God family or the God entity if there are billions of sons and daughters? Family is what you call them. The Trinity doctrine has no place for them. They can't be children of God because the Godhead is closed in a three-person-in-one Godhead. I suppose that these numerous children could be called something else, but they couldn't be called what God calls them, which is children or brethren of Christ, heirs with Christ, to a family relationship, real and actual, of the God kind, doesn't fit with the Trinity doctrine. Well, how did Catholicism and its Protestant daughters make a biblical case for the Trinity doctrine? Well, that's an interesting story indeed, and I'd like to cover some of it. Of course, they did not say it's syncretism for the sake of more inclusion. That might not have gone over with the purist, and it would forever be difficult to defend. Now, for us, it should not escape any of us that before the printing press, very few people had access to the scriptures, even if they were literate, and even if they were interested in checking up on what the officials told them the Bible says. And remember also that a policy of the Catholic Church was lay people had no business reading the scriptures. Only a trained priest can tell you what the Bible says and what it means. So you ought not be reading it. There aren't many of them to even check up on it. So basically, one could say anything about what the Bible says. But times would change, wouldn't they? Because what happened in 1455 We have the printing press and the Gutenberg Bible. Now things began to change. And you can see the problem with trying to teach a Trinity doctrine when there's nothing about the Trinity in the Scriptures. And pretty soon, a lot of people are going to have access to the Scriptures who didn't have it before, and in a language like English, not Latin. And, of course, even that, I mean, that immediately they dealt with some of that by having burning sessions of printing printed Bibles. But anyway, those things happened as well. In the early 1500s, there still is nothing in the Bible about a Trinity except something in the Catholic Latin Vulgate. And there were notes added in the 9th century. Now, I'm speculating that the printing press and the expansion of literacy forced the following actions by the Catholic Church. And here's what happened. There is one passage that explicitly speaks of a Trinity, and that's 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And I'm going to read that. And I'm reading, most of the time I'll be reading from the King James Version. New King James Version, excuse me, New King James Version. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, the problem is that many of those words do not exist at all in any Greek manuscript, version, or quotation before the 15th century. And you can look this up virtually anywhere. I read it in Tyndale's New Testament commentary. In any event, John chapter 5 was, of course, there. Verses 7 and 8 existed, but they didn't have the following phrases. These are the phrases that 1 John 5, 7 and 8 did not have. Quote, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Nor did the part of verse 8 that says, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Those were added to prove the Trinity. But how were they added? Well, they were added in 1522 under pressure from the Catholic Church. You see, Erasmus, a highly respected Greek scholar at the time, was translating the New Testament. He used the best and oldest Greek manuscripts, and this Trinity quote was not in any of the Greek manuscripts. None. The Catholic Church came to him and asked him to include those words, and he said no. They don't exist in any of the manuscripts, early or late. They simply don't exist. And they said, but don't you know that they're in the Latin Vulgate? That did not impress an honest Erasmus one bit. Now, the thing was, they were telling the truth. As far as that goes, as I had already mentioned, the words were in a 9th century version of the Latin Vulgate. But a translation is not a manuscript, is it? To better understand Erasmus' skepticism with the Latin Vulgate, let's talk briefly about that translation. So we have to go back in time again. In 382, Pope Damascus I commissioned Jerome, a leading biblical scholar of the day, who was also, by chance, secretary to the Pope, to produce an acceptable Latin version of the Bible from the various translations then being used. This late 4th century translation to Latin by Jerome didn't have those words either. Now, Erasmus, writing in the 1500s, didn't consider even a 9th century addition to the Catholic translation as proof of anything. He said it was what it was, fraudulent. You see, the writers of the Vulgate, including Jerome, the first writer of the Latin Vulgate, as well as those who made additions to the translation later on, they looked for ways to gain favor with popes and with the Western Church in Rome. Now, we must keep in mind that in that time, like today, there was a strong bias against the law and against the Jewishness of the New Testament. Jerome did a few things to gain favor with the Pope and the church. And it shows up, actually, in the Bible, well, probably in the Bibles that you have on your laps today, and even the electronic Bibles, something that he did. There's one, at least one exception, because I did see a Bible a few months ago, maybe a year ago, on the, one of the chairs back there that I know was did not have the mistake in it. Here's what he did. Remember their difficulty with the law and with the Jewishness of the New Testament scriptures. Well, here's what Jerome did. The general epistles, of course, are James, Peter, John, and Jude. They had too much about the requirements of the law, and they were just too Jewish. The inspired order that the Apostle John left the world could be changed to downplay those books. It wouldn't be a mistranslation. It would merely be a rearrangement of the books. What he did was move Paul's epistles, which they did like for various reasons, to move them up to follow the gospel and Acts, like your Bible shows them. That's the ordering that we use today, it seems. However, John's original order was the Gospels, Acts, and then the general epistles that emphasize the law, and then Paul's epistles that describe application and details on God's intent, especially outside of a theocracy, and then, of course, finally, the book of Revelations. Paul's epistles were liked by the translators more than the general epistles. They were liked more because they were harder to understand. Did somebody else say that Paul's scriptures were harder to understand? Didn't Peter say that? Well, when something is harder to understand, there's more freedom and leeway to say, well, this means this, and it really doesn't mean that. They also had a problem with the book of Hebrews. That was just too Jewish, too. And so they moved it. The best they could do was move it to the end of Paul's epistles. Of Paul's 14 epistles, and at this time, I know that the question whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is somewhat questioned today. It never was back then, in any event. They moved it to the end of Hebrews. Because in the inspired version, or in the inspired order, rather, that John left us, Hebrews was 10th in order, not 14th as it is now. The ordering of books doesn't change what they say, so it's really not an issue for those of us who read and believe the whole Bible. People are used to that flow, and so almost every translation follows that flow. And that goes with the way the Old Testament is too, and that was all changed up as well. Its order is not that Ezra left. In fairness, the Byzantine text does maintain the original order of the New Testament, but most of us don't have the Byzantine text. In any event, when you're reading the New Testament, if you move the general epistles to the end of Acts and then read the epistles of Paul, it is quite interesting. Their emphasis on the law, then when you get to the books that Paul wrote, there won't be this confusion. Erasmus knew about all this shenanigans and wasn't going to deviate from the Greek manuscripts by including something about a trinity from the Vulgate. But Rome can be very insistent, and you've probably heard some of those stories. Erasmus finally caved a little and told Rome, look, if you can find even one Greek manuscript that has those words, I'll include them in a future translation. He was probably thinking there is no such thing. Well, lo and behold, about a year later, they had a Greek manuscript with the desired Trinity words that they wanted. They gave it to Erasmus, and he grudgingly included it. I want to read to you what Metzler and Ehrman in the book Texts of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration has to say about that issue. Speaking of that manuscript that was somehow found or forged, he says, they say, as it now appears, the Greek manuscript had probably been written in Oxford about 1520 by a Franciscan friar named Froy, who took the disputed words from the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus inserted the passage in his third edition in 1522, but in a lengthy footnote that was included in his volume of explanations, he intimated his suspicion that the manuscript had been prepared expressly in order to refute him. So at least he said, look, I never saw an existence of that, and I believe this is fraud. If you have the New King James, I encourage you to look with me at the center margin where it notes verse 7. Now, notice where it says M, and then it says omit the rest of verse 7. M means the majority text. It means that the majority text does not have it. It omits those things. And you can just follow right down through all the things that, and it's just basically, it omits the words that I had read earlier. Erasmus' translation is very good, except for that part that it was added. Now, interesting enough, Erasmus' translation is the prized, today prized, Textus Receptus, or received text of the New Testament, and it is very respected. But that's how it got polluted some. Now, thanks to modern textual criticism, and you probably would think I would never say thanks to modern textual criticism, because we are not always in agreement with that. There is now more of an emphasis on exactness. So modern translations like the RSV, the James Moffat, NIV, the Living Bible, and quite a few others that are newer texts don't have the Trinity edition in them at all. It is widely admitted to being something added. Even by Catholic scholars, it's really not debatable. Catholics think that they have been given the right to change and clarify anything they choose. So they don't even care if you know it. Still, translators into English, believing in the Trinity, would incorrectly assign masculine pronouns to Greek words for words such as, been translated spirit, such as pneuma, which means spirit, breath, or wind. In Greek, this word is neutered in gender. But the New King James Version translates it as himself, as though it had a male gender, and it simply doesn't. This is misleading to the reader as it supports a non-existent Trinity. However, it's interesting to me that in Romans 8, verse 16, it is correctly translated in the Authorized or the King James Version, written in 1611, and it's there. It says the Spirit itself, which is correct, beareth witness with our spirit. And again, this would be correct. And if you think about it, in Paul's salutations to the church, say for instance in Romans chapter 1. And verse 7, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned in this greeting? Did Paul simply overlook the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, just in Romans chapter 1? Well, you know, if one omission could be understandable, but he did the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, Galatians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 2, and Philippians 1, 2. In fact, Paul never refers to the Holy Spirit in any of his greetings. That, to me, would seem to be hard to understand if he had any respect for the Trinity. If he thought that it was co-equal with the Father and the Son, you know, Frank, that would be reprehensible. Now, in fairness, the grammar when translating to English can be tricky, intentionally or not. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'm going to read, would like us to read verses 16 and 17. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, here again is an area where they applied masculine pronouns. I'm just going to read it like it says, not like I've marked it up. And he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Many English translations of the Bible, you will see these pronouns, he and his or whom, when referring to the Holy Spirit. But this is a matter of grammar and translation. It's not of Bible or biblical teaching. In many languages, such as Spanish and Greek, nouns have gender. They are grammatically either feminine or masculine or neuter, whether they refer to a living thing or not a living thing. For example, in Spanish, a door is a feminine noun, and it is appropriate to refer to a door by the use of the feminine pronoun ella, which is equivalent to the English pronoun she. But in translation to English, a door is grammatically referred to as it, since a door is not a female or a male person, but a thing. A similar situation exists in translating from Greek to English. Now, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, as a comforter or a helper. In the Greek language, Parakletos is a masculine noun. Therefore, in Greek, a masculine pronoun is appropriate in referring to this word. However, in the English language, and because of the Trinity doctrine fitting so well with the use of he, him, or whom pronouns, it becomes misleading. Now, we may say something like, in reference to a ship, well, she set sail on August 1st. An English speaker wouldn't think that the ship was a woman or a female anything, because we're English speaking. They know it's a thing. It's a term of speech. Unfortunately, because of the Trinity doctrine, this is not a courtesy shown uneducated readers of the Bible. They simply see it as what they've been told it is, proof of the Trinity, and it's not. It's no more evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person than the use of, in Spanish, of the feminine pronoun ella to refer to a door is evidence that a door is a female person. Proverbs 8 refers to wisdom as she. That doesn't make wisdom a person. The fact that the translators of the Bible sometimes assign a male pronoun to the Holy Spirit doesn't make the Holy Spirit an individual any more than she makes wisdom a woman. Again, these are matters of grammar and translation, not of biblical theology. The claim that God is a Trinity lies in the syncretism of ancient pagan religions, not in the truth. Now, if you still have your Bibles open to John 14, which I have mine open to John 14, let's reread those verses and go down a little bit further, too. Notice some things. Beginning verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Dropping down to verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's what Mr. Trabig was talking about and Mr. Richards were talking about in their messages. The Holy Spirit will come to us. Now, Christ says a lot there. It's like turning on a fire hose. That's a lot about the Holy Spirit and its impact. Now, as we know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, sometimes called Biblical Greek or Ancient Greek, with a bit of Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, Koine Greek was the average person's Greek dialect from the 4th century B.C. up to well beyond the New Testament, somewhere around the 5th century A.D. It was what Alexander the Great brought to the region. High-class Greek, known as Attic Greek, was a dialect used by the highly educated and the wealthy. Attic Greek was considered better. And this explains, or can explain, why when you read commentaries, they sometimes say this apostle or that writer was more exact or skilled in his writing style. It's because they brought in idioms or words from higher Greek into their writings. That's basically what it's talking about. Now, years ago, there was a woman who sometimes came to the Orlando, Florida congregation, a very nice lady, and she was Greek, and Greek was her native tongue, and she used a Greek Bible. And a time or two, she took issue with the definition that I'd given for a Greek word. But what usually happened was after some discussion with her, it was recognized that we both were correct. Koine Greek is a little different than her modern and educated Greek. It was easy for her to assume a different meaning than the scriptural writer who was writing to the average person in the first century. I say this to emphasize the importance of using commentaries, concordances, and Bible dictionaries in our study, especially with difficult scriptures and topics, because the meaning of words change. I'd like to say a few words about translating in 1611. That also has its issues. Very good translation overall, but the King James appointed 6 committees totaling 54 scholars to prepare a new Bible translation using previous English Bible translations and using the best Hebrew, Greek, and Latin texts and manuscripts. This included using the Textus Receptus, which we've already talked about, which had been published less than 90 years earlier by Erasmus, and it had the Trinity proving scripture falsely inserted into 1 John 5:7-8. The translators knew the issue surrounding this sham, but produced the King James Bible with it. After all, it fit their biblical beliefs. But almost worse, they did not include the notes concerning it. Now, at least in the New King James, it includes the notes that we read from our center margins, which was helpful, admitting that it's not been found in any majority texts. The translators of 1611 were also influenced by the times in which they lived. That's an understandable thing, isn't it? Middle English had been spoken from the 1100s well into the 1500s. I didn't come into church today and say, "Hail thou, Sir John Flynn." Now, if I was speaking Middle English, I might have done that, and I wouldn't have been considered a Nazi or anything like that, because in Middle English, that just means, hello and good health to you. Nor would I have said something that my brother-in-law said to my father-in-law yesterday in his sermon. He said that Dad was the nicest person in the church. Well, if I was speaking Middle English, I would not have said that. Because in Middle English, a nice person was a simpleton. And my father-in-law is far from a simpleton. Meanings change over time. Be careful. Another influence in the 1611 translators, or to the translators, was how In that day, English was more closely aligned with Latin. The educated often used Latin for theological and educational texts, for administration and records. And Latin was still spoken and sung in churches and monasteries, so Latin influenced their translation. We have our Bibles open, maybe still to John 14. And this is a place where Latin has influenced the scriptures. Now, I brought a Bible that I have from the 1800s, and I brought this Bible because somebody in Florida knew that I was interested in Bible-type things, and one of their great-grandparents, they were cleaning out their house, and they found this. It didn't look anything. It looked nothing like this. This is totally restored and up in a place in New York that restores old books. It was in a million pieces, and it was in two cardboard boxes full of dust. This is an example of 150, 200 years ago, what a family Bible would have looked like, how prized it would be. It has maps. It has beautiful pictures. And I encourage you to come and look through it. Just be careful with the pages. But the scriptures really, really, really meant something to a people in America and England, for that matter, a number of years back, more so than they do today. In fact, if you read some of writings of Winston Churchill, he has one book where he explains how whenever, this is in the 1800s, whenever a ship spotted an English vessel, they had to lower their sails in honor of the English ship and the Bible. Anyway, things like this don't mean near as much, but I'm going to read to you. You can read from your authorized version if you want to. It says the same thing. If you love me, this is in chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, for that would be for eternity. Now, comforter is used to describe parakletos, Greek for Holy Spirit. Now, actually, this is a very good translation, especially if we'd had background in Latin, but most of us don't. We speaking English and living in modern times might think, well, I do need a comforter sometimes. Life can be hard. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't comfort in that way. We might say, look, I like comfortable things. I even like comfort foods. Maybe that's going a little too far. But we think of comfort differently than the Latin word is. So the problem with us reading in our day with these words that were written and penned so long ago is the word comfort didn't mean that in the 17th century. The word comfort is made up of two Latin words, calm and fortis. Calm often is translated as to be in company with, to be in company with. And fortis means by strength or to strengthen, to be in company of great strength. See, that's not comfort like we think of comfort. I'm not saying it can't give you some comfort, but that's a little bit enough different that we need to understand that. There is an aspect of this Latin in music. Most of you who know how to read music, you know this. I'm not in that category, but those Fs that you see on your sheets, that's forte, and it means fortis, and it means to play with strength. And sometimes you see two of them, and my sister, who's an accomplished pianist, said there's three, and she's even seen four, and she's known professional pianists who've broken their fingers trying to hit it hard enough, you know? Strength. Strength. Receiving the Holy Spirit is coming into the company of great strength. It is sent to us by God to provide strength to us in times of struggle. This means that the Comforter is a power that strengthens us by companionship, a power that comes to our side to help us in every crisis and every difficult situation. Now, after his crucifixion and just before his ascension to heaven, Jesus Christ made a reassuring promise in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's go there, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You shall receive power. I want to read that same part from a different translation from the Amplified Bible. But you shall receive power, ability, efficiency, and might when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, and so forth. Power, ability, efficiency, and might. Power, the Greek word dynamis, means force, specifically miraculous force or power. And it is truly a miracle if we have God's Spirit. It is God-given. The Holy Spirit has been likened to energy or electricity. You see the effects of it, but you don't necessarily see it. God directs this power to impact our lives in the best ways. It manifests itself in opposition to evil, anger, and dishonesty, brings nobility, order, and virtue out of chaos, gives us more strength and more endurance than we'd have on our own. It enlightens our minds to see that which we haven't seen before. It is strength to change what must be changed, regardless of how difficult it is. God's power is endless. Now, we, of course, have our part to play, and that has been covered in some of these other messages. We have our part to play, but we have the health and the strength to get the job done. We would not have had that strength if we did not have God's Spirit. It is a miraculous power or spirit or agent from God that, under terms of obedience, faith, and baptism, and there is great symbolism in this, entering the water in baptism is symbolically burying the old man or woman. And it's like it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So even if you live until the return of Jesus Christ, symbolically you died when you were put in that water and you were baptized. Coming up out of the water is the second birth from water. You were born out of your mother's womb and you came out of water. And now you come up out of this water, and it's just like Christ was taught when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, unless one is born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So upon these terms, if the person is sincere, if they are sincere, God will give his Spirit. This force of great strength comes into an insignificant, temporary, physical man or woman. So God has bestowed on a few individuals down through history an extraordinary power, a power that goes far beyond the most gifted of human intelligence and power. Why? Because humans require this transforming power, a miraculous power, if we want to please God, love life, and receive the gift of eternal life. Men and women with great IQs can't work up through human effort what it is that God requires, what it is that God wants us to know and understand. It's not an IQ issue. The brightest are still limited by their five senses, and that's simply not enough. God's Spirit provides another learning method beyond the five senses. And the understanding and trust in God that provides is the strength and power that Jesus is talking about. There is one and only one source of this power, and that is God, and it's upon His terms. His terms. It is His Holy Spirit. It can't be earned, bought, or stolen. It can't be worked up to through great human efforts. It is the gift of God, not something you or I simply have. 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, His disciples waited expectantly for the power that He promised. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together celebrating this holy day. And God began to demonstrate with power, with great signs then, and also through changes in the human heart and mind, the abilities of humans with God's Spirit. It was mentioned already, and I won't go there, to Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruits of God's Spirit. Philippians 4:8 talks about the things we ought to dwell on. The fruits of God's Spirit and the things that our minds dwell on requires a change in the natural man, and the power of God's Holy Spirit provides this. The Holy Spirit of God gives power and strength to live, think, and dream right. We all need this Spirit that comes into company with us, providing the lift that each of us needs, the strength and the power that we need. Satan, the great deceiver, and using syncretism, has shifted the focus from a power from God that dramatically changes the human heart and makes a person better to something that closes the Godhead and has removed most any focus on God's purpose. That is the expansion of His family. No focus on that. Well, let's thank God for this day and for its meaning.